Father, I thank you for Luke. I thank you for the way that you've created him. God, he loves to study. He loves to teach. He loves to dig into the Word. And we get to be the beneficiaries of that this morning. Holy Spirit, speak through my brother. Speak through these notes on the page, this work that he's put into the sermon. Just breathe on it and breathe through him. I pray, God, that we would be open to hear not only Luke's voice, but your voice as you speak to us this morning. So we give this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. I'm glad to be back with you all once again. Ron, I am going to ask one favor. If someone could grab me a bottle of water. I didn't have one, and I know by the end I'm going to need one. Well, as I say, I'm glad to be able to join you again in this capacity. I always enjoy the opportunity to be able to come and preach, bring God's Word to you this morning. Throughout the history of the church, if you know much about church history, you know that at various times and for various reasons, God's people have undertaken the task of summarizing key biblical truths into what are often referred to as creeds or confessions. The earliest one that we know of is the Apostles' Creed. We all are fairly familiar with that. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, and so on that goes. We sometimes sing a song here, actually, called This I Believe, or the Creed. That song was actually taken from the text of the Apostles' Creed. Sometimes these creeds were written in response to combat certain heretical teachings. Thank you, Richard. Were written to combat certain heretical teachings that had crept into the church. So, for example, the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed, which was commissioned all the way back in 325, was written to combat the false teaching that Jesus was not divine. There was a false teaching that had crept into the church that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was a created being, that he had no real divinity. And so that creed, the Nicene Creed, was written to combat that false teaching. And then throughout history, various Christian denominations have worked to compose their own confessions, essentially as a way to succinctly try and lay out what they believe the Bible is teaching on a variety of subjects. I come from a Presbyterian tradition, and in Presbyterian circles, the most well-known confession or creed is what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It was commissioned back in 1643, and it included a series of questions, what came to be known as the Larger Catechism. And this series of questions was just a way for people to be able to, hopefully be able to understand some of the teachings and biblical doctrine. And the first question of that Larger Catechism forms the foundation for all the succeeding questions. And the question is this: what is the chief end or primary goal? What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the ultimate purpose? What is the ultimate goal for our lives? And the answer that the framers of that confession gave is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I bring this up simply because I think that the church leaders there at Westminster in that first question perfectly captured, I think, the focus of the Scriptures. If you take any time at all to read through the Bible, then you find that the glory of God is dripping off of the pages of Scripture. It is there everywhere in the Bible. In Exodus 24, we read about the glory of God coming and resting upon the top of Mount Sinai in fire. Numbers 14 speaks about the glory of the Lord filling the entire earth. In 1 Samuel 15, God is actually called the glory of Israel. Solomon, when he constructed and dedicated the temple of God in 2 Chronicles 7, we're told that when he dedicated the temple, the glory of God came in such a heavy way upon the temple that the priests, whose job it was to go in and minister in the temple, were unable to enter it because of the heaviness, the weight of the glory of God that had come upon that place. As Christians, in response to God's glory, we are called to glorify him, to respond to his glory with worship and with praise. So in Psalm 22, 23 says, "All you who fear the Lord, praise him, you descendants of Jacob, glorify him." And that's just one of an innumerable number of scriptures that carry that theme. Glory is pervasive throughout Scripture. But as universal as glory is, like God's holiness, God's glory can sometimes be notoriously difficult to define because it is such a broad word that it encompasses such a great deal. Not only that, it's also a very abstract word. If someone were to ask you to define what a chair is, you wouldn't have a very hard time defining that. It has four legs, a seat, a back. It's designed for you to sit. But if someone were to ask you, define for me what beauty is, it's a little harder. It's not very concrete. It's more of an abstract concept. And the same is true also of the glory of God. It's more of an abstract concept than it is something that is concrete. If you can recall, almost 2 years ago to the day, so if you can't recall, don't worry, but almost 2 years ago to the day when we were studying A.W. Tozer's book, The Attributes of God, we looked at the link, the correlation between the attributes of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And one of the attributes there that we studied was God's holiness. And we defined God's holiness then as his surpassing uniqueness. In other words, God stands in a class by himself. He is supremely unique. He is supremely different. He is completely rare. His power and beauty and splendor are completely unmatched in all of creation. And in Isaiah chapter 6, we see the holiness of God and the glory of God linked together. In verse 3 of Isaiah 6, we read these words uttered by the cherubim who surround God's throne. They say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holiness and glory, they're linked together. And here is what I think is being said there. You have, on the one hand, the exclusivity of God, his holiness, God in all of his perfections, all of his attributes. That's the first part of the cherubim's refrain. And then in the second part, you have what can be called the manifestation of God's glory. The whole earth is full of God's glory. Those two ideas, glory and holiness, are linked together there. And that, I think, gives us the grounds for making what I hope is at least a passable definition of the glory of God. And it is this: the glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. It is the presence of God displayed in his power, in his love, in his beauty, in his might, in all of his manifest perfections. It is those things being put on display. That is God's glory. And this morning, we're going to take a few moments to explore this concept, this idea of the glory of God. And we're going to do so by linking it to the idea of resurrection. Not Jesus' resurrection directly, but rather in what I would consider to be the preeminent miracle that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry, and that being the raising of Lazarus. So I would invite you to take your Bibles and open them with me, or take your phone or your tablet and open your Bible app to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. As you can see there, we're going to be reading a very lengthy section here of this chapter, almost the entirety of the chapter. Because this section of John's gospel is so lengthy, we're not going to be able to address every topic, every issue that is raised here. I would love to be able to explore the impact of the words "Jesus wept," or to study what Jesus meant when he talks about not stumbling while you walk in the day. But unfortunately, we're not simply going to have time to study everything this passage has to offer. So instead, what I'd like to do is simply break this text down into three points that I think help to form the center of this miracle. Three points. And I will make one note. In your bulletin there, the three points listed there, there's going to be a bit of a grammatical change from what I'm going to read than what you have printed there. I had to get that information in early, but I was out all week working out of town, and I didn't have a chance to look at this sermon again until Saturday. And when Saturday rolled around, I realized I need to make some grammatical changes here to these points. So if you have a pen, as I go through these, you can make these changes here. The points themselves don't change, but the grammar is going to change a little bit here. So the first point, three points. The first point is this. The glory of God is the goal of all creation. The glory of God is the goal of all creation. The second point will be that the glory of God is revealed through the revelation that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The glory of God is revealed through the revelation that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And then the third and final point will be the point of application for us, and that is the glory of God is of supreme value for us. The glory of God is of supreme value for us. So with those things in mind, let's read this great story, and then we'll pray and get started. And as is my habit, I'm going to ask if you are able, would you stand with me for the public proclamation of the written word of God. John chapter 11 says this. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when he heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. They never get it, do they? Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus moved deeply again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Let's pray. Lord, we are going to be swimming in deep waters this morning. I pray that you would guard my tongue, that I would not speak anything that is outside of your revelation here in John 11. Pray that you would give us eyes to see, hearts that are open, ears to hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Let's step right into it here. The first point, I think, from this passage is this. The glory of God is the goal of all creation. The glory of God is the goal of all creation. You'll notice in verse 4, in speaking with his disciples, Jesus says plainly that Lazarus' illness is for the glory of God. That is the central theme of this passage, and it perfectly mirrors the theme of Scripture. Just a casual reading of the Scripture reveals several things to us. God exists primarily to glorify himself. God exists primarily to glorify himself. The creation exists to glorify its maker, and you and I exist to bring glory to God. Let me give you just a few places where we see this idea shown. First of all, God lives to glorify himself. There are many, many passages that we could choose from that reflect this idea. Let me just choose one from Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11, where God says this in speaking to his people. He says, For my name's sake I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. One more place let me give you. From Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, God says, Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. There are many other passages we could go to, but in the interest of time, we will leave it with those two. Secondly, the creation exists to glorify its maker. One passage where this is made abundantly clear is Psalm 19 and verse 1, which says, The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And then third, you and I exist to bring glory to God. And the clearest passage that I know of that teaches this is 1 Corinthians 10:31, where the Apostle Paul says, Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, in whatever you're doing in life, do it all for the glory of God. Whether you're at home, whether you're at work, whether you're watching a movie with your spouse or with your kids, do it all for the glory of God. This is a bad start. I'm already pulling out the water. Now, what does the glory of God have to do with the raising of Lazarus? Everything. It has everything to do with the glory of God. Just a moment ago, we read verse 4, where Jesus said that the illness Lazarus was experiencing was for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. Those words by Jesus set the tone for the entire miracle. Pardon me. Why does Jesus delay in verse 6 after hearing that Lazarus is ill? So that through Lazarus' death, God's glory might be manifested in Jesus. So that the disciples, so that Martha and Mary, so that the crowd gathered at the tomb, and so that Lazarus himself might bear witness to the glory of God. Now, how do they bear witness? How do they behold the glory of God here? That leads us to the second point, and it is this. The glory of God is revealed through the revelation that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The glory of God is revealed through the revelation that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Throw up a prayer for me. This never happens when I rehearse them. When I practice them, this never happens. It only happens now. Look at verse 25 with me. Jesus has finally arrived at Bethany. Martha comes out to meet him, and she says to him in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Now, I do not think that we should take this response by Martha as evidence that she believes that Jesus can or even will raise her brother in that moment. Don't think that's what Martha is aware of here. Because look at what happens next. Look at how Jesus responds to Martha in verse 23. He tells her, "Your brother will rise again." That's Jesus's response. Martha immediately misunderstands Jesus to be referring to the final resurrection of the dead. She either doesn't understand or cannot accept the reality that Jesus is about to raise her brother from the dead right then and there. Jesus then says to Martha in verse 25, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" That is a remarkable statement by Jesus. Martha has just expressed her belief in the resurrection at the end of the age. That is what she is expecting. She does not expect Jesus to raise her brother right then and there. She's expecting that he will be raised at the end of the age. And Jesus corrects her by claiming that he himself is the resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. He has resurrection power. And if anyone believes in him, they will live. There is so much to explore here, but in the interest of time, we need to connect what Jesus has just said here with what he says ahead in verse 40. In verse 38, Jesus approaches the tomb and he orders that the stone laying against the entrance be removed. Martha is very quick to object, noting and reminding Jesus, "My brother has been dead for 4 days. In this tomb, there is going to be a stench from his decomposing corpse. Don't open the tomb." Jesus replies to Martha's objection in verse 40 by saying this, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now, what is Jesus referring to here? He's mentioned to his disciples that this is going to be for the glory of God, but when did he talk to Martha about seeing and beholding the glory of God? It has to be back in verses 25 and 26 when Jesus spoke to Martha about the fact that he himself was the resurrection and the life. In other words, Jesus is saying that the glory of God is being revealed through the revelation that he is the resurrection and the life. And I think that this revelation occurs in at least two ways. And the first way it occurs is that by defeating death, Jesus is demonstrating his power over sin. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that the wages of sin is death. So the ultimate reason why Lazarus has perished, why Lazarus has died, is because sin has entered the world. Because there is corruption through sin. And by raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus is visibly showing to all there who have eyes to see that he has authority over sin. That he has authority over it, that he can defeat sin. And there is no one else who can say that. No one else can overcome sin but God alone. And then secondly, and related to the first point, the revelation of the glory of God occurs because Jesus' raising of Lazarus serves ultimately as a prelude to his own resurrection. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus makes it abundantly clear to his disciples that he is going to die. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus tells them, "I am going to be killed, but on the third day I will rise again." In Mark 10, he does it again. He alludes to his death in Luke 13 and Mark 14. So over and over again during his earthly ministry, Jesus has told his disciples, "I am going to die, but I will rise again." And here in John 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and in so doing, he provides a visible foreshadowing of his own coming death and his own subsequent resurrection. And the glory of God is indeed in the resurrection of Jesus. That leads to the third and final point this morning, and this is the point that I want to spend a little time sitting on here, and that is that the glory of God is of supreme value for God's creatures. Namely, you and I. The glory of God is of supreme value for God's creatures. Here is what I mean by this statement. The greatest, most intoxicating thing that you and I can ever see, imagine, experience, feel, or ponder is the glory of God. The manifestation of God's perfections, to see that, to experience that, to live in that, to ponder that, to truly see and experience God for who He is. There is nothing so rapturous as to behold the glory of God. It is what most satisfies us. It is what gives us the greatest joy and the greatest delight in life. If you have even had an inkling of beholding the glory of God, you know that to be true. All of the other joys, all of the other pleasures in life, even though they be good things, pale in comparison to beholding the glory of God. And that is what Jesus is determined to show to each and every one of His people. Jesus wants us to behold His glory. Why? Because of love. Because He loves us. Because He desires what is best for us. It is the glory of God that Jesus wants Martha and Mary and the disciples and the crowd and Lazarus to see. But here is the kicker. Because in this case, for that to occur, Lazarus has to die. He has to die. If you look with me at verses 5 and 6, you'll begin to see what I mean. Listen to these words. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Here we have, in my opinion, one of the strangest things that Jesus ever did in His earthly ministry. To our human ears and our human minds, this is bizarre. It is so strange because it is so counterintuitive to the way that we think. First of all, notice here, John is adamant Jesus loves this family. There is no doubt of that. He says it repeatedly. Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So the natural expectation that we have is that when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, because He loves this family, He is going to drop whatever He is doing and He is going to rush to be at their side and He is going to heal Lazarus immediately and prevent him from dying. Or He's going to do what He did for the centurion, the Roman centurion who came to Him asking Him to heal his servant. He doesn't even go see him. He just says he's healed and it's done. That's what we expect. That's what we expect from Jesus because He loves this family. And when you love someone, you never want to see them suffer. You don't want to see them walking through difficulty. You want them to be happy and healthy and never sorrowful. But look at what Jesus does. It is breathtaking. And the original Greek here to this text is so vital because it emphatically links verses 5 and 6 together in a most unexpected way. In the Greek, there are two conjunctions that begin verse 6. Hos un, and literally translated, it means so therefore. So listen carefully here because what John is about to say is so counterintuitive. John declares Jesus loves this family, and so therefore, when He heard that Lazarus was ill, He waited. He stayed 2 more days in the place where He was. In other words, because Jesus loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus, He delayed going to see them for 2 days. On the surface of this makes no sense. How can this be love? Love runs to someone when they are hurting. Love doesn't hang around and wait until someone has died. That's cold-hearted. Jesus can't love this family. And if that is what we think, then we do not understand the supreme value of beholding the glory of God. Think about this. If you truly love someone, you eagerly desire what is best for that person. We've already established that what is best for us as God's people is to behold, is to experience God's glory, to witness that glory. So if God's love involves desiring what is best for another person, if true love involves desiring what is best for another person, and if what is best for a person is to behold the glory of God, then this action by Jesus is the supreme act of love. Jesus loves this family. He loves the crowds. He loves the disciples. And hear this, he loves them enough to allow them to experience momentary suffering because he knows that it is going to result in the most glorious thing they have ever seen, short of Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus allows this family to experience pain because through that pain, they are going to see something unimaginably glorious. And we can sit there and be semantic and argue that, well, Jesus ultimately did raise Lazarus from the dead. But when we look at this story, we don't seem to look at it sometimes from Martha and Mary's perspective. Their brother died. They walked through that. They experienced that loss. They experienced that suffering. They experienced that pain. Because Jesus allowed it. I fear that sometimes we have such a misconception of what real love is like. Because there are times when real love doesn't always seek to immediately alleviate pain. Sometimes love allows pain or even inflicts pain because in the end it leads to something so great that that pain is swallowed up in something greater. I mean, you can see this correlation between the relationship of a parent and a child. At least this is the way it ought to work. Why do we as parents punish our children? Because we hate them? Because we want to see them in pain? Because we want to see them suffering? No. Because we love them. Because we see them walking down a path that is going to lead to so much pain and so much heartache that we are willing to inflict temporary pain to stop them from going down that path. Because of love. Because of love. Why does God send his only son into the world to experience pain and suffering and hardship and to ultimately die on a cross? Because he hates him? No. Because of love. Because of an unimaginable, joyous, vast love. Because God loves you and I so much that he is willing to experience the pain of separation from his own son to save and to redeem us. Paul picks this theme up in 1 Corinthians 4:17 where he says this. He says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And I want to be so careful here because when we get into these waters, we are not dealing with abstract theological ideas. We are dealing with real life. We're dealing with, I know where some of you are. And so I do not want you to think that I am treating this flippantly or in any cavalier way, but we have got to proclaim the fullness of God's truth. The pain and the suffering that we endure in life, whether great or small, is preparing something for us so much greater than we can imagine. Again, in Romans 8:18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." In 1 Corinthians 15:54, Paul proclaims that death is swallowed up in victory. And what I'm about to say here, you take this and you test this against Scripture to see if this sounds right to your ears. When you swallow something up, what do? You take it into yourself. It becomes a part of who you are. And I think what Paul is saying here, is that when Christ returns, when he renews all of creation, when every tear is wiped away, when all pain and all suffering is gone, he will do so in a way that it will be made all the more glorious for the suffering that was endured. That somehow that pain and that suffering that we have endured will be taken up and will be brought inside in such a way that it is made all the more beautiful because of what we walked through, because of what we experienced. In other words, the life to come would somehow, in some mysterious way, be lacking if it were not for the suffering that we endured. And Peter hints at this in 1 Peter chapter 1 when he says, concerning grace and salvation that is given through Jesus, he says, the angels long to look into these things. They long to know what this is like. When they look at our lives, when they look at the fact that we have fallen in sin and in the glories that we are redeemed by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that is something they will never understand. And they desperately want to see it. They desperately want to understand what that is like. For all of the negative talk about suffering, I think there is an equal emphasis in Scripture that suffering brings us close to the Father in a way that we could never experience otherwise. We can all recount times in our lives when we have walked through trials, when we have walked through suffering, when we have walked through hardships, and is not the presence of God there with us in a way that it does not seem like it is when things are going fine? It is so close, it is so special, it is so unique. Oh, these are such deep waters. Why does Jesus tarry after hearing of Lazarus' illness? Because through his friend's death, the glory of God is going to break out in a spectacular way. Absolutely spectacular. Because men and women are going to be transformed as they see the majesty and the splendor and the wonder of Almighty God as a dead man walks out of the tomb alive. Jesus does all this out of love. Out of love. So what does this mean for us? I think it means at least three things, and with these things we'll close. First of all, if the glory of God is the goal of our creation, then are we living our lives in such a way that Jesus receives the maximum amount of glory? This is so convicting. Do we live every day? Do we wake up every morning asking Holy Spirit to help us know, how can I glorify God today in my speech, in my thoughts, in my actions? Second, have you personally seen the glory of God in the reality that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Have you had a saving encounter with the living Christ? Because take note here, because he performed this miracle so that you might believe. Two times in this passage, Jesus says that he is doing this great miracle so that those who witness it might believe. And though we are not eyewitnesses of Lazarus' resurrection, we have the testimony of Scripture that Jesus raised this dead man from the grave, and he can raise you as well. So I would implore you, listen to Holy Spirit. Listen as he speaks to you through this text, proclaiming to you the love and the glory of Jesus as the only way to salvation. And then third and finally, have we been so captured by the glory of God that we are willing to do anything, that we are willing to endure anything, if it means that we will see more of his glory? Now let me make two things absolutely clear. First, I am not suggesting that we should become Christian masochists, going out seeking pain, seeking suffering, so that we might behold the glory of God. That would be, I think, thoroughly unbiblical. I am not suggesting that. Secondly, I am also not suggesting that when we endure suffering, that we should not earnestly pray to be released from that. If a family member is seriously ill, we should expectantly pray for God's supernatural healing power to be manifested in their life. But what if he doesn't do it? What if he doesn't? What do we do then? What happens when we experience what the Apostle Paul himself experienced? In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes what he calls a thorn in the flesh. Paul had some ailment. We don't know exactly what it was, but Paul had some physical ailment that seemingly he dealt with for most of his adult life. And whatever that ailment was, he prayed earnestly that God would remove that thorn. He says, I prayed three times, God, please remove this. I'm certain that those who knew Paul were praying the same thing for him. And God said, no. He said, no. God permitted Paul's physical suffering to continue. Why? Verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. God permitted Paul's suffering so that his surpassing power might be displayed. In other words, that God's manifest glory might be seen in Paul's life. And how does Paul respond? With anger? With doubt? With fear? Accusing God of being unfair, of being unjust? Listen to his response. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So I am not suggesting that we seek out pain. I am not suggesting that we should not expectantly pray for healing or for release. What I am suggesting is that we ought to be ready so that when we face suffering, we have the spiritual eyes to see the glory of God in it. And again, I know for some of you, this is where you are. I freely confess, God has blessed my life. I have not experienced great suffering. Which means I hate it when I preach things like this because I'm just waiting for God to say, okay, you preached it, here it comes. I know some of you are walking through this right now. I know some of you are walking through pain and suffering. And if you haven't, you will. And if you're not walking through it right now, you have. Let me just close with this. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian pastor. And he spent 14 years in a Romanian prison alongside other Christian leaders, being brutally tortured by the communist regime that was in control of Romania at that time. They were there for proclaiming their faith in Jesus, for publicly declaring their faith. And in his book, Tortured for Christ, he says this, in our darkest hours of torture, the Son of Man came to us, making the prison walls shine like diamonds and filling the cells with light. Somewhere far away were the torturers below us in the sphere of the body, but the Spirit rejoiced in the Lord. We would not have given up this joy for that of kingly palaces. I cannot begin to imagine that. What they experienced was akin to what the Apostle Paul and Silas experienced when they were brutally beaten, when they were thrown into prison. And what did they do? They sang. They worshiped. They beheld the glory of God. Nothing is of more value for us than seeing God for who He is. And when we see Him for who He is and the all-surpassing love that He has for us in Christ, it is worth everything. It's worth everything. I'm going to end with prayer, and then I'm going to ask Ron and Jay, maybe some of the other elders, to come forward. And if you are in the midst of this, please come talk to them. Have them pray with you. If you know someone who is in the midst of this, come forward, ask them to pray. Ask them to pray for healing. Ask them to pray for deliverance. But ask them to pray also that the glory of God might be seen, that they might behold the surpassing value of God's glory. Let's pray. God, this is so hard. Please align our thinking aright, that we would value nothing above your glory, that we would value nothing above our relationship with you, that we would value nothing above beholding your majesty and your splendor. God, for any who are here that are walking through suffering, I pray for healing, I pray for release, so that your glory might be manifested. But if, as the Apostle Paul, if you have called some here to walk through that for your glory, give them the grace to walk through it. Give them the strength to know that though they are walking through fire, you are with them, and they will not be burned. God, our vision is so weak. Give us the mind of Christ. Give us the eyes to see. Give us the ears to hear. Give us the vision of your majesty. Give us the vision of your glory, that our lives might be transformed and changed forever. I'm going to ask Ron and maybe Jay to come forward. And if there are any there who, if there are any here who are walking through this, please don't leave until you have someone come and pray for you. Otherwise, you're dismissed.